So, if you have your scriptures handy, turn with me to where this week's Torah portion begins. And it's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, Vayikra in the Hebrew. And it starts, as many of them do, by saying the words, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe." Well, what did he tell Moshe? This time he says something just a little bit different. A lot of times he says, "Speak to the children of Israel, Bani Israel, sons of Israel." But that's not how this one begins. This is addressed specifically to a different group. But the word is emor, meaning speak. Emor, al ha-kohenim. So, emor to who? Speak to who? Ha-kohenim. Okay, we know that word. Kohen is a priest. These are the sons of Aaron, of the line of the Kohanim. Literally, the word is translated into the modern Hebrew as priests. And what's it going to tell us? Essentially, I'll go through this in at least a little bit of detail, but essentially, they're going to be held to a higher standard in some areas than even most of Israel. The laity, if you will, although in this context, I don't care for that word. But they're going to be set apart too. So what we've seen, in other words, over the last several Torah portions is a number of ways that the people of Yah, and especially those who are to speak to and teach the people of Yah, are to be set apart. And what we're going to see in this Torah portion is kind of an interesting thing, and that's why I'm going to try to do this a little bit differently than I do sometimes. So we'll get started, we'll go through it, and we'll take a digression or two. Hopefully that's something to look forward to, because what we're going to see, and I'll just tip my hand on this, is that when it comes to being set apart, there are a number of ways to do that, and the Torah is going to outline several of them. Now, here I can wax really nerdy and say, hey, remember what Einstein said? And, you know, as an engineer with a physics background, I can remember, oh, well, we learned a long time ago, time is the fourth dimension. In other words, we live in the time-space continuum. If you think about it, and if you apply normal physics to it, literally you can think of time as another physical dimension. You got length, width, and height, and time. And what the Torah is going to point out here is that when it comes to being set apart, we can and should be, and he is going to describe what it means to be kedoshim in every single one of those areas. Length, width, height, and time. So back to the Kohanim, who are also going to be set apart from the regular people. The priest is not to defile himself for the dead. You know what? There's one other aspect of this that I'll mention because it's important. Torah is about life. Chai. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. So it is very important that one of the things that we are set apart from, having chosen life, is death. So wouldn't it make sense that the Kohanim would be particularly set apart from even, if you will, the stench of death? And that's kind of how this begins. Must be important, right up front. None of the Kohanim shall defile themselves for the dead among his people. So even people that normally you'd say, okay, I'll go to the funeral, I'll help with the burial arrangements, I'll do some of these things. Well, with a couple of very explicit exceptions. Unless we're talking about his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his sister, but only if she is still in the house. In other words, she doesn't yet have a husband. She's a virgin sister. That's near. He's not to defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself in any of those ways. That's a fairly severe prohibition from something that is important, clearly, because it refers to the end of life. All right, some of these other things we've seen before, they're not to make baldness upon their head, make cuttings in their flesh, shave off the corners of their beards. They're to be set apart unto Elohim, Kedoshim, same word. Not profane the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh for the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire. Those are the things that they do. So they need to be set apart, it says. Now, when it comes to marriage, listen to this. They are to be held to a higher standard as well here. Now, if you think about it, this wouldn't work at all in 20th, 21st century America, right? How many virgins are there in the United States of America above the age of, well, let's see, with Obama wanting to change the sex, it's probably going to be even less. Let's just say 12 in America. Whew. This is going to be a pretty narrow grounds. Well, okay, verse 7 says, they are not to take a woman that is a harlot. I guess that's what the schools are supposed to teach them now, right? Does that sound too sarcastic, folks? I wish I was kidding. Or profane. Nor shall they take a woman who has a husband and who has been put away for any reason. In other words, whether she's divorced or put away, whether she has a get, does not seem to matter, because the put away is the general case. It's already adultery, so you know that the priest isn't going to be allowed to take away to take a woman in adultery. But the implication here seems to be, now, even if she's got a get, even if she, in other words, would be able to be remarried to anybody who is not a Cohen, okay, but not to one of the sons of Aaron, because he's to be set apart. Sanctify him. He offers the bread of Elohim. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she is to be burned with fire. Now, at this point, all I want to add to verse 9 here, I mean, understand this. A lot of people are going to say, well, we don't have any Kohanim anymore. Why does this matter, Mark? Why even bothering to go through this old stuff? Well, we'll get there, because I'm going to suggest that there are some important points. Whether or not we have any real Kohanim left or not. Verse 9, though, I'll at least ring a bell. When have we heard about someone who was playing the harlot who Scripture even briefly referred to? It didn't happen, remember, with being burned with fire. You know the story, I hope. It was Tamar and Judah. Remember, Judah's out, lets his eyes kind of roam the countryside, sees a cute-looking woman, and you know the story. I won't go through the whole thing, but essentially, Tamar is trying to do what the Torah, even though it hadn't been written at that point, says is supposed to happen. She is supposed to have a son, an heir, for her husband who has been killed through the line of Judah. And Judah isn't willing to give any of his other sons to that cause, so she figures out a way to make it happen. And later, when Judah realizes he's been had, he says the immortal words, she is more righteous than me. But not before he basically decided that, thinking she had played the harlot, she should be burned with fire. So that's a reference to this. Ironically, Judah is the line of kings. So think about that. There's a message there, I think. The priest, his highest among his brethren, the high priest, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, shall not let the hair of his head go loose, nor is he to rend his clothes. He doesn't go near to any dead body, doesn't defile himself, even for his father or his mother. This is for the Kohen Gadol. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the name of his Elohim, because the anointing oil of Yahuwah is upon him, ani Yahuwah. He is to take a wife in her virginity. Already been there. Same thing. One divorced, a widow, a profane woman, a harlot. In other words, any other options, they're not for him. A virgin of his own people is the only kind of wife he is to take. He's not to profane his seed among his people, ani Yahuwah. Now, the next few verses, also interesting, if no other reason than they are politically incorrect. In other words, if you read these verses, I'll suggest up front, there is no such thing as a Kohanim with Disabilities Act in the Torah. Speak to Aaron. Tell him, if your seed has a blemish, well, he, that person, even of the sons of Aaron, is not to approach to offer the bread of Elohim. Well, that's not very open-minded of God, is it now? How dare... Wait a second. Who is the master here? Does he or does he not have the right to write his own rules? You see, this is the part that modern America seems to forget. The emperor-in-chief seems to think he can write the rules, including what is holy, holy unto Washington, and what is not. And if it looks whorish, if it looks perverted, if it's something Scripture says is an abomination before Yah, they license it, they teach it, they mandate it, and they get little kids who don't know any better to think it's just great. The creator of the universe has every right to set his own rules and say, look, When it comes to people that are going to minister to me, I will set the standards. And they're going to be set apart. And that includes even things y'all would call politically incorrect. Whoever man has a blemish, he is not to approach. A blind man or a lame or that has anything too long or too maimed or that's broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed or a dwarf has an eye overspread, scab scurvy, or has his stones crushed. He didn't get out of the public schools in time. No man of the seed of Aaron, the priest that has a blemish, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire. He has a blemish. He is not to come nigh. He can eat the bread of Elohim, both of the most holy and of the holy, but he's just not to go in unto the veil to come nigh to the altar, because he has a blemish, so that he does not profane my set apart places. For I, Yahuwah, he says, am the one who sanctifies them. So Moshe spoke to Aaron and his two sons and to all of the children of Israel. What we've seen in the first chapter here, to reiterate, people that are set apart. Now, I guess I'll make a quick comment, because I did the news first for a specific reason. Am I picking on people? No, I'm not picking on people, unless, of course, they're people who ought to know better. And by that, I mean people that put their hand on the Bible and lie, or people that put on a funny fish hat and claim to be the vicar of Christ and then teach people that, no, I got the red phone, I call God up, I tell that Sue, I'm not going to say it. I tell him, that lesser deity, what it is that he got wrong today. Folks, that's beyond the pale. It's pagan to the max. It shouldn't surprise us. There's truly nothing new under the sun. But is it any surprise, therefore, that if you look throughout Scripture, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, Ezekiel chapter 44 is the Haftorah that goes with this portion, and it says in there, among other things, these priests, these Kohanim, are supposed to teach my people the difference between the Kadosh, the set apart, the holy, and the profane. Is that happening amongst those who worship before a funny fish hat wearing guy who claims to be the vicar of Christ? I don't think so. It's funny that the Kohanim, according to Scripture, are held to a higher standard in a lot of regards. Notice that these particular strictures are not the ones that the Romanized pagan church applies to its so-called priests. You can think about the examples. It's been about a millennium or so that priests have been prohibited to take any wife, virgin or otherwise. So what do they get now instead? Well, you know, little boys, sometimes little girls. It's a mess. It's a stinking mess. They haven't taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. They haven't taught Sabbath. They haven't taught what's food and what's not. They haven't taught his people anything out of Scripture for generation after generation after generation. And I guess it's no wonder that we've seen all these abominations proliferate to this point. The problem, of course, is that if people don't know the difference between the holy and the profane, between good and evil, between what is abomination and what is set apart, well, take a look at the whole world. A question on the screen about flat nose. Does it have some other meaning? Not that I'm aware of. I guess it's not something that I've done a whole lot of study on, a drill or tea. Suffice it to say that there's just a list of things in there that are physical defects, some of which are obvious, some of which might not be as much. And it's the Creator's prerogative to say, no, the people who will come to minister to me will be just like the sheep that are to be offered up, and the other animals that are described in various places, in various contexts. They're to be without blemish. Let's go into the next chapter, and it'll make some of this a bit more clear, and then we'll come to some of the other aspects of this that I want to focus on. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, again, speak specifically to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they hallow unto me, so that they do not profane my set-apart name. whoever of all your seed throughout your generations that approaches these holy things that the children of Israel are going to hallow unto Yahuwah, having his uncleanness upon him, he is to be cut off. Ani Yahuwah. When a man of the seed of Aaron, when he has another set of issues here, like, well, he has an issue. Literally a seepage. Well, if he is a metzora, he suffers from zara'at. He is not to eat of the set apart things until he is cleaned up. Anyone who touches anyone that is unclean via the dead, or whom has an issue of seed, a seminal or other emission, or touches a swarming thing by which a man may be made unclean. In other words, we've seen this list before. He is not to eat of the holy things until he basically waits out the time period and bathes his flesh in water. Things which die of themselves or torn by beasts. I joke about this. Roadkill. He's not to eat those things and defile himself with them. So they keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it, and die. This is serious. You're going to go into the set-apart place, or especially the Holy of Holies. You want to make sure you dot the I's and cross the T's. It is I, Yahuwah, who sanctifies them. No common man, in other words, not of the Kohanim, is to eat of the holy thing. A tenant, however, of a priest or a hired servant, he too, even though he is a tenant or a hired servant of a Kohen, shall not eat of the holy thing. But, now this is interesting, if the priest literally enters into a contract of bond service, he buys someone's life with the purchase of his money, that person may eat of it. Or those that are born in his house, they can eat of it. If the priest's daughter marries someone not of the Kohen, she can no longer eat of the set-apart things. But when she is widowed or divorced, if she doesn't have a child at least, and she returns to her father's house, like it was when she was in her youth, now she can eat of her father's bread. But again, it tells us the common person is not to eat of it. This bread is to be set apart for the Kohanim. Someone eats by accident, he puts a fifth part, kind of like what we see with theft, adds to it, gives that to the priest. Don't cause this iniquity. Don't allow these things to bring guilt. When people eat of the set-apart things, for it is I, Yahuwah, who sanctifies them. All right, then it talks a little bit, and I'm going to kind of go through this a bit more rapidly. Yahuwah speaks to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and now all of the children of Israel, and say to them, when someone of the house of Israel, the strangers, brings an offering, free will, or of vows, it needs to be, well, just like we've just finished talking about, similarly to the Kohen. It needs to be a male without blemish, of the beeves, or the sheep, or the goats. If it has a blemish, don't bring it. It's not acceptable. If it's a sacrifice of peace offerings in fulfillment of a vow clearly uttered, if it is free will of the herd of the flock, it is to be perfect, to be accepted. No crook-backed or blind or lame, same thing. No blemish. Blind, broken, maimed, scab, scurvy. Don't offer those to Yahuwah, nor make an offering by fire of them. If it's a bull or a lamb that has anything too long or too short, you can offer it for a free will offering, but not as a as an offering in terms of fulfilling a vow. If it's been to the public schools, had its stones bruised or crushed or torn or cut, don't do that either. Nor from the hand of a foreigner are you to offer the bread of your Elohim, any of these. Corruption is in them. They're not acceptable. Gives some guidance as to the ages. 7 days under the dam. On the eighth day, therefore, it's acceptable. In other words, you got a newborn. It needs to be with its mother for 7 days. But on the eighth day and afterwards, now it's acceptable as an offering. Don't kill a mother and its young both in the same day. Don't leave it till morning. The chapter ends by saying, "You shall keep my commandments." Shamartem, hear and obey, right? Same root. Ani Yahuwah. Do not, it says, profane my set-apart name. I will be hallowed among the B'nai Israel, Ani Yahuwah, who hallows you. And then he reminds us again and signs it. I'm the one that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim, Ani Yahuwah. Okay, we go from the people to the times. And I won't do this. There's a whole lot of midrash on this. Essentially, arguments for a long time. Why is this in here? You know, it seems like, because we're going to come back next, and the last chapter in this Torah portion is going to talk about the set-apart things, the items in the Mishkan. Why are we talking about this? Why are the holidays all of a sudden appearing in the middle here? Seems out of place, right? Well, at least that's the concept. I do think it's not particularly a great leap to say, no, if you look at it kind of in the nerdy form, and you know, others that maybe aren't quite as nerdy as yours truly have said something similarly. Rabbi David Foreman, his folks have made this point for a number of years. Literally what we're talking about here is separating things to him in time and in people and in space. So in just about every dimension that you can separate, we have instruction in Torah about how it is to be done. Now there's another aspect to this too that I want to mention. And we'll come back to some of this. But because it's here and I got it highlighted in great big letters with colors and exclamation points and everything else, I want to do this. Most of you have heard me talk about it because over and over and over again in Scripture this point is made. But it is important, and of course it is something that you don't hear from, well, let's just say, much of ex-Christianity. Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, the appointed seasons of Yahuwah. Oh, we're talking the Jewish feast here, right? Wrong. Scripture always, always, always puts it this way. There are some translations of the so-called New Testament that blow it. And that's a problem. And when I see those, I say, okay, they didn't do a very good job here. Cultural bias creeping in. The feasts of Yah, the Moedim, the set-apart times, literally, of Yahuwah, are, well, I have no problem with Jewish people saying, these are Jewish things, great. How about people of Dan, or Asher, or Naphtali, or Ephraim, or Joseph, or any of the other 12 or however many you want to count, right? Tribes. Yep. How about people who are grafted in? Yep. Why? Because they are not just of a particular tribe. Great that those various tribes are coming back or have always kept them. Tried to. But the key here is, and he says, that these are my feasts. And you notice in this verse, we see an interesting, well, turn of phrase, and this I think is key. It says, the appointed seasons of Yahuwah, which you shall proclaim to be set apart, kadosh, convocations, even these, he says, are my appointed seasons. Do you see what happened there? It's not the only time we see a device like this in the language in the Scripture. It starts out in the third person, the appointed times of Yahuwah, and then it says, these are mine. First person, third person, is it clear yet? He is making this literally up one end and down the other clear. They're his. And then the first one he mentions, 6 weeks, 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath of holy rest, a holy convocation. Do no manner of work. It is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah in all your dwellings. All your dwellings? In the land or out? Yep. These are the appointed seasons. Moedi, mine, of Yahuwah. Holy convocations. Proclaim them in their appointed season. And then he gives the list. And this list is interesting. First month, 14th day, all right, at dusk, that's Pesach. 15th day of the same month, Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days, eat unleavened bread. First day, holy convocation, do no manner of servile work. On the seventh day, bring an offering made by fire. Do no manner on that day of servile work either. Then he talks about first fruits and how it's to be waved, and the elements of that. This, it says in verse 14, is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Let's see here. These are his feasts. He says it in several ways. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Does that mean it was done away with by the guy in the funny hat? He called up God and said, you got that wrong. Who do you think you are anyway? We're going to call that anathema to the Holy Roman Church. Well, it may be holy. It's set apart. It's set apart from him. He says, the Creator says, let's not confuse ourselves here. These are my feasts. Keep them forever. In 325 AD through the end of the 4th century, a bunch of masquerading people who were no longer Kohanim and certainly weren't set apart to Yah started saying, we're going to call it an abomination to do that which the Creator says to do throughout your generations forever in all your dwelling places. Can you see the problem? Then it talks about what we're doing now, this time, this season, 7 weeks, numbering 50 days to prevent a new meal offering. And how we're going to do that, wave offerings, 2 loaves of 2/10 part of an ephah, fine flour baked with leaven for first fruits unto Yahuwah. The lamb offering, she-goat, he-lambs of the first year. Priest waves them with the bread of the first fruits. He makes a proclamation. There's to be a holy convocation to you. Do no manner of servile work. It's a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Then it talks about don't reap the corners of your field. Leave those for the poor and for the stranger. Moshe continues to hear from Yahuwah. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them in the 7th month, first day of month. That is Yom Teruah, a day proclaimed with the blowing of the shofar. A holy set-apart convocation. No servile work on that day. Verse 26. However, or but, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of covering, atonement, Yom HaKippurim. That too is a holy convocation. Afflict your souls, bring an offering of fire, and do no manner of work, period, on that day. Now here I want to pause and tells you, by the way, that if anyone does, he shall be cut off from his people. That soul I will destroy, he says. This, in other words, sounds serious. Am I more scared about the Catholic Church threatening me with death or the Creator of the universe saying, keep my set-apart day, especially this Day of Atonement? I think I'll go with the real Creator of the universe and author of Scripture, even if the other guy's got a fancy hat. Do no manner of work. As if we didn't know, he tells us yet again, it is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. There are a couple more. 15th day of the month, Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days. 1st and the 8th day are to be set apart. I want to talk about the wedding feast. Understand all of this. Rejoice before Yahuwah 7 days. Keep this as a feast. Guess what? It too is a statute forever in all your generations. You shall keep it in the 7th month. And it tells us, this is unusual, you're to dwell in booths 7 days. All that are homeborn in Israel. Does that mean us? Well, actually, we're not homeborn in Israel. I'd like to try to do the best I can to at least memorialize this anyway. So yeah, I got no problem with people that want to camp or do other things, but I think it's a good idea at least to remember what this is about. So that your generations may know, he says, and here's the key, that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them, by the way, booths, Sukkot, hence then the name of the time, when I brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim, Ani Yahuwah. Moshe declared all of these appointed seasons of Yahuwah. All right, so what we've just seen is a brief summary, seems out of place, but I don't think it really is, of the Moedim, of the set-apart appointed times. And, of course, it's not the first time, it's not the last time that we've heard all of this. I emphasize it, and I repeat some of these comments over and over again because he does. Because, well, we grew up in an entire society and in a so-called church that has lied about this to us. For, well, in our lifetimes now, 1,700 years. How big of a whopper is that? But what's interesting is the ways that when we look at these various Moedim, we see there are certain differences, right? This I'm looking at an article by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He does a good job of setting apart these, as he calls them, holy set-apart times. There are 5 passages in the Torah. 2 of them in the book of Exodus are very brief. And they refer to the three pilgrimage festivals, the Feasts of Ascension, at Pesach and Shavuot, and during the time of Sukkot. They do not specify the dates in Exodus, just their rough time in the year, nor do they mention any specific commands about what you're supposed to do on them. This leaves three other places in the Torah where there are discussions of his set-apart times. The first one, the one we're talking about tonight, of course, a second one in Numbers 28 and 29, and also in Deuteronomy 16. Now he notes, hey, this is kind of fascinating. They're different. Deuteronomy's main theme seems to be the idea of a set-apart place. Where? In the place that Elohim will choose. Well, we now know that was Jerusalem. But in Deuteronomy, we still only get those three Feasts of Ascensions, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. It does not mention Yom Teruah, the beginning of the fall feast, nor does it mention Yom Kippur. And also, Deuteronomy focuses on this idea of inclusions. You're going to bring all these folks, you, your sons, your daughters, your male, your female servants, Levites within your gate, stranger, orphan, widow living among you. So, back to this one, because it's different. Amor. Speak. The account in this week's portion is distinctive. Unlike Exodus and Deuteronomy, it does include all seven. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. Among them. Tells us specifically, we've talked about some of those details, about the things we're supposed to do. When it gets to Sukkot, this rabbi points out, hey, this is the only place where the Torah specifically talks about Arba Minim, the four kinds. You've seen the four kinds, the leaf, the palm branches, and the etrog, and the other species, the four species. They're outlined only here. The mention is only here. There's a lot of tradition now that surrounds them, but all of that comes from this place alone. Oh, and it also is a place where we get the commandment to remember, live in booths, in a sukkah. Furthermore, there's one other thing kind of interesting. It talks about Sabbath in the list. And the way that it speaks is a little bit different. Now, in the Hebrew, these differences are really kind of key, and I want to do this briefly because it helps to outline this aspect of separation. I'm going to keep coming back to this theme. We've talked now for week after week about separation, kedoshim, and how now we're seeing people who are to be separated from the rest of the sons of Israel, the Kohanim themselves. We're seeing how we are to separate a time to him, and there's a reference to a separated place to him, the Feast of Ascension. All kinds of things that, yeah, in a way, they seem kind of confusing. Matter of fact, the structure of this portion says that this particular teacher puzzled the great commentators, the sages of Judaism, for centuries. And furthermore, there's a big argument, and this is part of the reason why we have this difference in the counting of the Omer, right? Which Sabbath are we talking about during the time of Pesach? Is it the high Sabbath during the week that's associated with the first of these feasts, this feast when we eat the unleavened bread? Or is it the weekly Sabbath? Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees have argued about that for a long time. And that's why I referenced up front, there are so many differences in the way that these days are counted. And as I went through the Midrash this week, it's really funny. If you look at Orthodox Judaism, if you read Rashi, and normally I like Rashi, and Rashi is one of the places where the Orthodox will point to and they'll say, oh, see, Rashi got it right, got to count it this way. Well, maybe. Rashi says that in this portion where the Sabbath is referring to, it has to mean the Sabbath of Passover. And the day after that's when we start counting, as opposed to the weekly Sabbath when we start counting. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there other than to point this out and to say, you know, the argument still has to do with set-apart times, right? Here's a typical commentary. There has been a long-standing dispute between the Talmudic sages, that means the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the latter, claim that the word Sabbath in the verse in this week's Torah portion, chapter 23, verse 24, that's a different one. Anyway, means the seventh day of the week. So the day after the Sabbath means first day sun god day. And the sages, meaning the Pharisees, refuted that claim with a whole bunch of different arguments, including Rashi's. And again, without going into a lot of detail, they do point out this is probably where the tradition of Ishtar sun god day comes from. I disagree. I think it comes from something even more pagan. But the point is, if you go through and look at the sages and look at some of the things in the Hebrew here, it is kind of fascinating. So I want to do this briefly. Sabbath is called a moed. Moed, that's the word that means appointed time. And the same verse that we're talking about in this portion, having to do with the Sabbath, calls in the Hebrew the Sabbath a mikra kodesh. Now we know the word kodesh, right? That means set apart or sacred, assembly. And it's unique to this portion. Okay, so Rashi emphasizes in looking at this portion and in coming up with some of the things that we're already talking about in the counting and which day is which and so forth, he emphasizes the set-apartness of the festivals. And there's a lot of discussion among the sages about who it is. Well, we know the Sabbath day. You just count to seven. Anybody can do that. Count to seven, repeat. But when it comes to the Moedim, the other ones, they will claim, well, that depends on when the Bet Din, the sages, set the times. And, of course, as you know, if you talk to... you've heard the old stories, two Jews, three opinions, same thing with the rabbis. If you look at the Messianic congregations and the Torah observant believers, you will find, I think I saw a nice counting one time, at least 11, probably no sweat to find a dozen different interpretations of the calendar. Are we talking sided new moon? Are we talking opposition moon? Are we talking equinox? And no, moon god is a bad thing, don't do any of that. Enoch calendar, you know, you can find no shortage of opinions. Rambam offers a very different explanation of this whole thing. Sabbath is, and by the way, part of the question here again, there's a discussion of the Sabbath and then all of these other feasts, set apart days. Why is the list done this way? Sabbath, says Rambam, is stated before the festivals, just as Moshe did it, so that we can understand that the command to celebrate these set-apart times doesn't override the Sabbath. That's what he claims. So, another one of the related questions that the sages have argued about, right? Some of these appointed times are essentially what they call cooking Sabbaths. It's okay to cook on these days, but not on the regular Sabbath, and certainly not on Yom Kippur. So what happens if one of those days falls on a Sabbath? Well, again, differences in the calendar. But it's this one that I thought was interesting, and it kind of leads up to where I want to also go for a couple minutes this evening. By far the most radical explanation was given by another famous sage called the Vilna Gaon. According to him, the words, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Sabbaton, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, does not mean, he says, the days of the week, but the days of the year. Now, this is kind of fascinating. Again, the thing that I want to emphasize and keep coming back to is this idea of time. There are seven set-apart days in this week's Parsha. And let's outline them real quickly, just so we're clear. The first and the last day of the week of Pesach. One day that's coming up at the end of the 50 days of counting the Omer, Shavuot. Then Rosh Hashanah, the day Yom Teruah of trumpets, of shouting. Then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And finally, the first day of Sukkot, and the last, the eighth day, which is also called Shmini Atzeret. And on six of those 7 days, notes the Vilna Gaon, you are allowed to do some work, cooking, carrying things. That's how they put it. But on the seventh day, Yom Kippur, all work is utterly, totally forbidden because it is literally the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And I think he makes an interesting point. So, Yom Kippur, he concludes, is to the entire year what the Sabbath is to the week. Now think about that. I think that's a great observation. And it leads to what the author here that I've already mentioned, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, points out. And this appeals to me as the nerd that I am. the fractal aspect of time. What's a fractal? Mandelbrot. I grew up in my professional engineering life at IBM. Mandelbrot was a famous mathematician, worked at IBM's research labs. And he described the concept of fractals. What's a fractal? Well, a fractal is something, if you look at it big, 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 or tiny, 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 you see the same pattern repeating over and over again at different scales. You can take a leaf and you can focus in on the leaf and see that the leaf has a certain shape. And if you focus in closer, you'll see that the little shape repeats on down and on down. You've seen those cool pictures literally if you scope out, you see planets orbiting the sun, and then you scope out further, you know the camera moves at least kind of sorta, and you see galaxies, and you see galaxies upon galaxies. The universe is a fractal. Mandelbrot created all kinds of mathematical descriptions of things that are repeated at all kinds of scales. Well, exactly, that's what we see in time. So I like the idea that we have seven set apart times during the year. In most of the places where these are listed, there are seven of them. And in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it is literally the Sabbath of Sabbaths out of the seven. All of this mirroring kind of reflects the divine nature of how things are to be set apart. It's no surprise if you go look at Scripture and you see this concept of Kedushim, of being Kadosh, being set apart. Also, it's often associated with sevens, repeating patterns of sevens. Seven is kind of referred to as the number of completion. Makes sense that if there are fractal patterns, we'd see multiples of sevens. Hey, look at what we are just talking about, seven times seven. We see it in the Jubilee. We see it in the counting up to the day of Shavuot, seven times seven. We see it in the week. We see it in the length of service for a bond servant, and the time for loans to be repaid or debts forgiven. Repeating patterns of seven. It's interesting too that if you look at the word moed, right, set apart, a moedim, set apart times. The same word the sages will note appears in the phrase ohel moed. Ohel, ohel. Oh, we know what that is. No, it's not what you're thinking. It means tent. Ohel moed is the tent of meeting. It is set apart as a place to meet with Elohim. Now, this is cool. It is set apart as a place in the Mishkan, in the temple, where the priests serve. Set apart people that serve at his pleasure and according to his rules all the time. Certainly there are special days even there, but his presence was intended to be there, to dwell there. As for the rest of us, we have set apart times, and we can come to a set apart place. So again, there's a repeating pattern here as well of set apart times and set apart places. Much of the entire book that we're looking at of Leviticus, Vayikra, is about how to be kadosh, set apart, whether it's in place, like the sanctuary, the Mishkan, the temple, or in people with the Kohanim, or a kingdom of priests, right? We're told that we might aspire to be a kingdom of priests and kings, a repeating pattern there, or the holiness in time. And here's now where I want to do something that I think is hopefully a little bit different than what we often do. I'll give credit. I got to tell this little story. A lot of times we'll listen to Rabbi David Foreman's teachings, which I find well done, interesting, informative. I've liked his book since I first discovered him a number of years ago and said, something about the way this guy thinks appeals to me. Sometimes you just find teachers that you relate to. I think probably all of us can see that. He spends a lot of time in this week's portion talking about setting things apart in time. And the whole point of this being in the middle here, and I'm actually going to go kind of rapidly over the end part of chapter 24. It's a short chapter anyway. But this concept of time appears there too. I think it's easier for us as human beings to relate maybe to people that are set apart. or to the things that we can see, the items that are in the Mishkan, the furnishings that are set apart, than it is to us to think about time that is set apart. Now, maybe we're getting used to the idea of Sabbath, okay, but there's an element in this that it really didn't come home to me until I started thinking about something that I almost kind of threw away, because it didn't appeal to me at first. That's why I want to do what I'm fixing to do in just a second here. And I keep coming back to that. Right, what you gonna do? What you gonna talk about? I'm gonna play a song. I'm gonna play a piece of music that I grew up with. Some of you, probably most of you here, have heard it. If you haven't heard it, I'd encourage you to listen to the words. We're gonna put the words on the screen as we play it. This is actually a ballad by a famous balladeer. Harry Chapin. Some of you know him. You know, he's one of probably three or four of the main balladeers of the last few decades. And it's a really moving song, and it describes a certain angst, a certain, well, I shoulda, coulda, woulda done things differently if I had known. And it's a song that is written about a father and his son. And the father doesn't give his son the time that he wishes when he looks back on his life that he had. And I guess when you think about it that way, the metaphor of the father and the son ought to be really clear. Because we are supposed to give certain time to the Creator. He describes throughout this book, Vayikra, the set-apart times and set-apart places and set-apart people. But it's the set-apart times that we probably have the most trouble with. And I've been really harsh, I would say deservedly so, with a so-called church that has destroyed his set-apart times. I think that's I'm not going to say unforgivable. I would say abomination. What?
Unconscionable.
Unconscionable, that's a good word. Let's look at a couple things in chapter 24, and I just want to focus on one word before we play the song. A lot of the words in here, like other words we've seen, everlasting covenant, perpetual due, in other words, keep my feasts forever throughout your dwelling places, all your generations, right? How many times do we have to see it? Listen to this. Verse 24, 1. Starts out, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said the following, command, no, this time it's the children of Israel, bring unto you pure olive oil beaten for light, and it's going to cause a lamp to burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron's going to keep it burning, evening to morning, before Yahuwah continually. Are you ready? It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick, the menorah, before Yahuwah continually. All right, I'm emphasizing the word here. The word in the Hebrew that appears 1, 2, 3, 4 times in just the first few verses is tamid. It means continually. It also means at all times or always. It's a lamp. Burns continually. Where? It burns inside this place that is set apart for him physically, a physically set apart place, at all times. Do you see that? Again, we're seeing this distinction based on time. Inside his set apart place, this lamp burns tamid, continually. Every Sabbath day, he sets it in order before Yahuwah continually. It is, for the children of Israel, an everlasting covenant. Continually. So think about time. Think about space. No, I'm not going to do the song. I want to read one other verse. This comes from a letter that you might remember. A fellow named Shaul, Paul, wrote it to a bunch of Romans. And he says something that tends to confuse people. I'm going to read it the way that I think he intended it to be, because I believe it was written originally in Hebrew and translated to lesser languages. And it says basically what you're supposed to do is to, quote, present your bodies living korban. It's translated usually as sacrifice, but korban, remember, is a slightly different word. I think if we just use the word korban, it maybe makes more sense. We are to be korban, living korban to him. Kadosh, oh, there's that word, separate, set apart. Acceptable unto Yah. Why? Because this, he says, is your reasonable service. What's the reasonable service for the one who made you, brought you out of bondage, redeemed you, saved you from death that we're deserving of, and has given us literally everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we can ever can be, and made promises to us that we know he'll keep? What is our reasonable service? Well, to be living korban unto him, set apart, acceptable unto him. Is it that big of a deal then to set aside one day out of seven, because he says so? Or to set aside 7 days out of a year, because he says so? Or even one day out of those seven special set-apart days as a really set-apart day, a Sabbath of Sabbaths? I would say the answer is not to any of those. Why? What's the point of all of this? It's because we're supposed to set apart something for him. We have lives to lead. I started out with the news tonight because you look at the news and you see all these people. What are people? Oh, they're so upset. They're either really, really upset because we got the porno king in the Oval Office trying to destroy little children before they even know what puberty is or what their sexuality is going to amount to. That's pretty sick and disgusting. No doubt. For parents that haven't yet taken their kids out of public school, and if not, why haven't they? Why the hell not? It's a big deal. We've got an entire world that's melting down. We got people that need to make a living, people that are worried about the fact that, hey, their next meal may not be paid for. They may lose their house. They may lose their car. They're going to lose all kinds of things when all of the melting down that's happening happens, even during normal times. There's bills to pay and planes to catch and all kinds of things that keep us from doing simple things, whether it's raising up our children in the way that we should. How many times have I heard that this week? You know, I don't want them in those public schools, but you got to pay the bills, don't have time. Well, hey, what's the kid worth to you, right? If you can't teach them, if you can't do the things the Bible says, why not just turn them over to Big Brother to raise them? Abort them. Take them to a mill. Let Hillary's village raise them. Either you have the time to do it right, or don't bother. Who are you kidding? Right? Time is a big deal. I know. None of us have enough of it. But isn't it our reasonable service just to set aside the minimum that he says we ought to him? So with that, I want to play this song. And it's a popular song. Listen to the words and think about it in terms of set apart time and what our reasonable service is and the angst that I guess we feel when we realize most of us have gone through our lives not keeping his Sabbaths, not keeping his feasts, not doing the things that he says we ought to do. Sadly, poignantly, so much time wasted. We can change, and we ought to. Let's play that. We'll put the words on the screen, too. And because of some technical issues associated with what's called DRM and copyright, we're going to do this in segments, actually. First, the first part of the song, the ballad, Cats in the Cradle, I'm sure most of you know it, by Harry Chapin. It's about the birth of his son and the time that he ended up not spending with him, that he later realizes he should.
Child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking for I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm gonna be like you, Dad. You know I'm gonna be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man.
In the next verse, the son is 10, but there's still no set-apart time.
My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And then he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. Said, I'm gonna be like him. Yeah, you know I'm gonna be like him.
Yes, in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.
And finally, it's this last verse that really brings the Torah connection home. My boy has grown up just like me, the older man realizes. And I guess maybe it's about time all of us realize the same thing. Is it really that big of a deal to set apart one day in seven, or maybe a little bit more, for our Father, our King, our Creator, and the I Am who brought us out of bondage? Yeah, we've all got planes to catch and bills to pay, but really, isn't that, after all, our reasonable service?
I've long since retired, my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids are the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. And we're gonna have a good time.
It's a really poignant reminder. There are always plenty of other things to do and not enough time to do it, which is why it's important to set apart the important time for the people in our lives and, more importantly, for our Creator, because they are His set apart times.